So let's look at Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of God. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak. And just as you spoke worlds into existence, that you spoke the day and the night, indeed everything within the creation itself, simply by the power of your word, you brought it forth. And so we pray that you would speak into our sin-darkened hearts, that you would bring forth the light of righteousness, that you would shine forth the hope of truth, and that by the power of your word, applied by your spirit, you would conform us to the image of your son. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ever since the fall, I think it's fair to say that sinners, quite literally, have been hell-bent on revenge. I think the earliest occasion that we see this comes to us in the fourth chapter of Genesis, where Lamech had boasted to his wife, or to his wives, I should say, that a boy had struck him, and for this infraction, Lamech was going to invoke a 77-fold revenge. He was essentially desirous to take justice into his own hands, and not only to take justice into his hands, but to exact a punishment that far exceeded the nature of the crime. Simply to be struck by a boy is no reason to exact a 77-fold revenge. And so you could see that retaliation and vengeance and anger courses through Lamech's boast. And so we see the opposite of this, the exact extreme polar opposite of this, in Christ's counsel, when Peter in the 18th chapter of Matthew asked him, "Lord, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone? As many as seven times?" And Jesus, of course, multiplied by a factor of 11 and said, "I said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." Here, the opposite. Here, Lamech was calling for a 77-fold vengeance. And here, Jesus, on the other hand, is calling for a 77-fold bestowal of mercy. The line of Cain seeks vengeance. It seeks anger. It seeks violence. Whereas the line of Abel, which is ultimately the line of the seed of the woman, offers forgiveness and mercy and grace up to 77 times. I think it's perhaps fair to say that we're not necessarily supposed to start counting, okay, that's one, that's two, only 75 more to go before I can exact revenge. But rather, it's the idea that here the wicked seek an ultimate and essentially a completely destructive vengeance, whereas the righteous ultimately seek a life-giving dispensing of grace and of mercy. It's not about the number 77, but rather it's about the perfection of mercy on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's about, if you will, if we can call it this, the perfection of evil, the perfection of wickedness. And so it's this very principle, this Christ-given principle of mercy and love and forgiveness that Paul places within the heart of the church. And remember, this is ultimately what Paul has been discussing here as he crossed the threshold into the 12th chapter as to how we can be living sacrifices. What does it look like when a church that has been shaped and molded by the cross of Christ lives and acts? How does it think? How does it speak? What does the love of Christ in action look like? And so what we want to do first this morning is we want to see what Paul has to say about whether or not we're supposed to repay evil when we receive evil deeds, when we are the victims of wickedness. How is it that we're supposed to respond? Secondly, how Paul exhorts the people of Rome and indeed us to live peaceably with all. And then third and finally, how Paul brings this chapter to its culminating conclusion when he unfolds the nature of Christian conduct towards our enemies, which is to show them the love of Christ. So repaying evil, living peaceably, and loving our enemies. Well, up to this point, Paul's instruction has largely dealt with relationships within the church. You know, Paul in verse 14 of chapter 12 instructed the church that regarding those who persecuted them, that they were supposed to bless them and they were not supposed to curse them. Well, now he takes this point and he expands upon it in verse 17 when he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And so he's saying you have to put aside the spirit of vengeance. I think a common misunderstanding is that Paul gives a new command here. Because in the Old Testament, God gave the Israelites the law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Except what we need to do is we need to understand the nature of this law. And then we secondly need to understand that Paul is not giving any kind of new command, but rather he is simply teaching in continuity with what the Old Testament has said. I think when we hear that initial law of retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it might seem excessive. You know, it seems harsh. I mean, you're supposed to take somebody's eye out. You're supposed to take somebody's tooth out if they commit some sort of crime. And it's not that it's supposed to be an excessive punishment, but rather it's saying if somebody loses a tooth because of a crime, then you're only supposed to take a tooth. And it's not necessarily literal, but rather it's supposed to say essentially that the punishment is supposed to fit the crime. If you take somebody's eye, then it should be a punishment that is commensurate with losing the eye or causing somebody to lose their eye. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. In other words, a fair measure of punishment, not excessive. You know, so in this case, not even the law of retribution was about exacting vengeance. It was about justice. It was about fairness. But at the same time, we want to give thought to the idea that there are some circumstances in life that call for justice. And so we want to seek a punishment that is measured, that is fair. And so even in the Old Testament, for example, in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, Solomon says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you." Wait for the Lord and he will deliver you. And so here what Paul is doing is in line with Old Testament teaching. He's telling the Christians at Rome, you don't want to try to repay evil for evil, but rather you want to seek that which is fair. And even more so than what is fair, you want to seek to administer mercy and kindness. Again, this is something that the Old Testament taught the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 23, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So even in the Old Testament, God was teaching his people to show kindness to one's enemy. And so rather than exact vengeance, paying back evil for evil, they were supposed to show love to their neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so when Paul exhorts the Romans not to seek evil for evil, but instead to show kindness and love and mercy, not to pursue vengeance, he's ultimately saying, what you yourselves have received in Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, the undeserved mercy of God, the love of our Creator, that ultimately is what is supposed to inform the way that you interact with others, not only with those whom you love, but especially against those who hate you, especially against those who commit sin against you. Remember what Paul has said earlier, and this is something that we must continually remind ourselves, that everything that undergirds Paul's instructions here as to how we're supposed to live comes to us in Romans chapters 1 through 11. And what did Paul say in Romans 5, verses 6 and following? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We could put that another way. Christ died for his enemies. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, writes Paul, though perhaps for a godly person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we hated God, Christ died for us. And so if God has loved his enemies by sending his only begotten Son to die for us, how does this shape the way that we should treat our enemies? If Christ has lived and suffered and died for ungodly sinners like us rather than seek a just and holy vengeance against us, how does this inform the way that we should treat others, especially our enemies? If the Father and the Son have both poured out the Spirit of love to conform us to the image of Christ upon enemies, upon rebels, how does this change the way that we treat others when we ourselves have been mistreated? And so it's ultimately working out the way of the cross, our redemption in us, and working that out towards the world around us. And so this is why Paul says here, secondly, that we have to live peaceably with all. You know, when Paul says that we should not seek vengeance, he can restate this point in another way there in verse 18. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You know, so Paul tells us that we have to live with an earnest Christ-empowered effort to live peaceably with all. This means that we don't go looking for trouble. You know, I can't help but see, I'm sure you see the news coverage where there are so many protests and counter-protests and riots and fights and violence breaking out. I don't know that that's a place that Paul would say, sure, why don't you go out there? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Walk away from trouble when you see it. Are you willing to show kindness towards others, even those who don't deserve it? Are we willing to exercise great patience with people around us, if possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all? You know, here I think what Paul captures is often, I think, one of the cruxes of the Christian life is that we have to come to the realization that, I don't know what the percentage is, but I suspect it's high, that 90-95% of our life is beyond our control. We can't control what other people are going to say. We can't control what other people are going to do. We can't control how they're going to treat us, if they'll treat us with respect or disrespect, with sin or with kindness and love. So this is why Paul says, so far as it depends on you, the one thing in our lives that we can control is us. How do we feel? How do we respond? What do we say? What do we do? So this is why Paul is saying, look, there's going to be much that is outside of your control. You're not going to be able to control the conduct of your enemies, of your neighbors. But you can decide how it is that you are going to respond, so that if your neighbor does something sinful against you, you can choose to respond in anger or in love. Paul, I think, is also a realist, and he knows the depravity of human beings. And so he also gives instruction to us when we're the victims of wickedness. And he says in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." To receive a wrong, to be the victim of sin, and then immediately to turn around and to repay it is to be a massive exercise in theological amnesia. It's to forget the grace and the mercy that we have received. By seeking immediate retribution, we forget all of which we have been forgiven. Think of the parable of the unjust servant, where Christ tells of the servant who goes into the king's presence owing a great debt. And he begs for the king's forgiveness, and the king extends it to him. And then, as the servant goes out, he comes across one of his fellow servants, a friend who essentially owes him what is nothing more than the price of a cup of coffee. And he, you know, essentially throws him into prison for it. He tries to exact it out of him, forgetting the great debt that he himself had been forgiven. When we do this, when we seek vengeance, we turn our backs on love. We turn our backs on mercy and grace, the grace that we've received in Christ. Moreover, rather than entrust ourselves into the hands of our Heavenly Father as Christ entrusted Himself, we take justice into our own hands and we play the role of God. Once again, notice the Christ-shaped nature of the conduct to which Paul calls us. He's not saying, be weak for the sake of weakness. You know, so often it's the case that so much of this teaching rubs against the grain. It rubs against our inclination because we want to be vindicated. We want the people who have done wrong against us to be punished. We want to be able to assert our rights. And so to us, it may sound as if Paul is calling us to weakness. And to a certain extent, that's true. He's calling us to the way of the cross, to the weakness of Christ that he manifested in his own crucifixion, in his own ministry, through which God manifests his strength. There's a big difference. Weakness for the sake of being weak, or weakness for the sake of saying, when I am weak, you are strong. When I decrease, you increase. Weakness in the sense that we are jars of clay by which we decrease so that we can manifest the glory of Christ. So that as Christ was willing to forgive those around him, and as he even subjected himself to the great persecution and ultimately murderous actions of the religious leaders and of the Jews, he did not take vengeance into his own hands, but rather entrusted himself into the hands of his Father. This is what Paul is ultimately calling us to. Trust yourself into the hands of your Heavenly Father and let him carry out the punishment if there's a punishment to be meted out. Why are we not to exercise vengeance? Well, there's a second reason, I think. Not only, first of all, because we're supposed to live out, if you will, in an incarnate sense in our own lives, the life of Christ. So that we're supposed to manifest the love, the grace, the forgiveness, and the very character of Christ himself. But it's because God is the only one who is capable of a holy and righteous vengeance, that he can ensure that the vengeance and the punishment is pure, just, measured, and untainted by sin. You know, it's like I had a colleague who, when he would grade papers, he would tell the student to put a title page on it. And then what he would do is when he would grade them, he would fold over the title page. And then after he would fold over the title page, he would mix up the papers so that he would not know whose paper he was grading, because he didn't want the process tainted with sin. Oh, yeah, that's one student that asks a lot of annoying questions. I'm feeling particularly picky right now. and you start marking the paper left and right. Or, oh, this is the student who brought me an apple. Nobody's ever brought me an apple, but, you know, you get the idea. So I'm going to grade this paper exceptionally well. I really like this student. Well, by taking that out of the equation, taking those human factors out of the equation, he can hopefully render a better judgment in terms of grading the paper the way he does. Well, how much more difficult is it when we ourselves have been wronged to exercise a just vengeance against sin? We're tainted. We've been hurt. We've been harmed. We're probably angry. Only God is capable of rendering just vengeance. So third and finally, loving our enemies. How is it that we're supposed to treat our enemies if we're not supposed to repay evil with evil? If we're supposed to do our best to live peaceably with all and not to avenge ourselves, but rather ultimately leave it to the just wrath of God, how are we supposed to treat our enemies beyond this? And Paul writes in verse 20, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think it's perhaps some of the easiest advice mentally to wrap our heads around, and perhaps some of the most difficult advice to actually live out. What Paul is saying is, show your enemy acts of kindness, acts of love. If you see that your enemy is hungry, feed him. It's that simple. Extend to your enemy a meal. That might mean you have to invite your enemy into your home. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You know, I don't think Paul is saying it this way, but he's basically saying it's not rocket science. It's not difficult, at least theoretically. But oh, when our hearts are ablaze with anger and feelings of hatred, how difficult can it be carry out some of the simplest things, such as extending a drink to our enemy or extending a meal to him. But I don't think that what Paul would want us to think is that he's merely saying, just give him some food. But rather, he's saying, if you see your enemy in need, help him. Help him. Render assistance, and not only render assistance, but render assistance in a sacrificial manner. Render assistance in a sacrificial manner. This is, after all, the nature of Christ's sacrifice for us, is it not? If Christ offered himself up in sacrifice for us, his enemies, then it means that we have been saved to do the same. If it is Christ who indwells us, then it is Christ in us that enables us to manifest, to give, and to dispense a sacrificial love, even towards those who are our enemies. And in fact, I think we can say that when we do this, this is when we are most Christ-like. You know, when Christ gave his own counsel, and I think that what Paul is doing here is that he is echoing the exact same counsel that Christ gave to us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verses 43 and following of Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? He's saying, look, loving the lovable, that's what the unbelievers do. You can't tell me that this is it. That's as far as the love of Christ extends. And so what does Jesus say when he concludes this portion of counsel? He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, as God in Christ has shown to us love, by when he has loved us, those who are unlovable, those who are his enemies, so too we have to parallel that same type of love. As God has given us Christ, so we turn and pivot and we give Christ to others. We love them when they are unlovable. We love them when they persecute us. We love them when they hate us. This is when we are most like our Heavenly Father. I think it's in this light that we have to recognize, this is so important for us to keep in mind, the nails in Christ's hands and in his feet did not keep him affixed to the cross. His love did. His love kept him affixed to the cross for us. And so this is why Paul ultimately calls us to a sacrificial love. And so Christ's love for us, therefore, must shape the love that we have for one another within the body of Christ, but even for those outside of the body of Christ. Again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You know, this is perhaps difficult. Maybe there's no perhaps about it. It is difficult. You know, it perplexes us because there's a sense in which we can say it's laden with weakness. It will look like fools. You know, and you can hear it. It's like, at least in my own mind, my wife says sometimes, and this is perhaps the comment that she'll make when we are maybe having the slightest of ever disagreements, which, you know, those happen from time to time in our house. She'll say, "You should have studied law. You should have been a lawyer." You know, because when I read this, you think, okay, turn the right cheek, you know, turn the other cheek. But what about self-defense? Are we allowed to defend ourselves, Lord? What about running away? Can we run away? Do we really have to stay there, turn the other cheek and take the hit again? In other words, I think we start looking for, ways out. Moreover, we know what the way that the world does. The world says, no, this is foolishness. This is stupidity. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Or strike before you are stricken. Take a preemptive action and make sure that you don't get hit first. Or Niccolo Machiavelli, you know, the ends justify the means. He says in his famous book, The Prince, if an injury has to be done to a man, it should be so severe that his vengeance need not be feared. In other words, you hit him back so hard, he ain't going to get back up again. Yet as we think about these things, I think that Christ says, no, that's not at all it. You're missing the point. Those ideas run contrary to what I'm trying to tell you. So maybe we finally come to some sort of surrender, perhaps half-heartedly, to say, okay, I guess we're supposed to turn the other cheek, but do we know why? Is it just a call to weakness? Or is there something greater, nobler, more righteous? Again, what Christ is doing, and this is the very thing that Paul embodies here in this portion of Romans, is that he's calling us to embody a Christ-shaped love in our lives. What was it that Christ did as he hung upon the cross? Did he call for vengeance? Did he call for judgment? He, in effect, turned the other cheek. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Difficult to fathom that that kind of a depth in his love for sinners. When if anybody ever had the right to call upon God for vengeance and justice, in that particular moment, it is when the perfectly righteous and holy Messiah hung unfairly, unjustly, and sinfully upon the cross. And rather than call for justice, he was calling for the mercy of his Father upon the very people that had subjected him to such a horrible, horrible thing. Jesus was in effect turning the other cheek. And so when Christ calls us to turn the other cheek, he's exhorting us to bear the punishment that would be due to them. It's not sadomasochism. It's not the idea of turning the other cheek just so that we can be hit again. It's the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, except rather than having the other person have his face stricken, you turn the other cheek so that you can bear the punishment. And you bear the punishment not for the sake of atoning for sin. That is something that is that only Christ can do. But rather, you turn the cheek so that you can bear the punishment and so that you can pour out the love of Christ to one who does not deserve it. Just as you have received the love of Christ, so you dispense the grace of Christ, not only through the words that you say, but through your very deeds, so that you, in effect, preach the gospel in your actions as well as in the words that you say. It's an act of love. And so what Christ is saying, what Paul is saying, is that the way that we combat evil is not with the fires of evil, but rather we extinguish it with the water of love. And it's in so doing, Paul says, quoting Solomon here from Proverbs, that we heap burning coals upon the heads of our enemies. Now, this imagery is perhaps a little bit challenging to understand because at first sight, it might sound like, ooh, yeah, here's the vengeance that we're looking for. Heaping burning coals on somebody's head. That sounds painful. Let's do that. In other words, yes, I'm going to be nice to you. But I'm being nice to you because in the end, it's going to be your judgment. And that would be the entirely wrong reason to do that. We don't do good. We don't dispense love. We don't act with kindness towards others so that God will judge them. So then what does this imagery mean? Well, it's associated with the presence of God. There is, if you look up burning coals, there are passages that talk about burning coals as being indicative of the presence of God. And I think what Paul is saying by quoting Solomon here is he's saying that when you show kindness to those who do not deserve it, when, in the words of Christ, you turn the other cheek, you make the love of Christ actively present in that person's life. You bring the hot coals of cleansing, of grace, of mercy. The same way that Isaiah received the coal from the seraphim that cleansed his lips and purified him from sin, that's the nature of your actions as you dispense the grace of God. Because seldom will we find somebody who is so entrenched in sin that they will not be able to recognize the act of love. So much so that as we give them love, as we turn the other cheek, as we show them kindness, as we give them the cup of cold water, the Lord uses that to awaken them from their slumber, to sober them from their inebriation in sin. And then with the doors of their hearts open, God brings the gospel of grace into their lives. But yes, in the event that they do turn away from those acts of kindness and love, or they spurn it, or they reject it, it can and will ultimately become grounds for judgment against them. And Christ will tell them at the final judgment, my people showed you love, my people showed you kindness, but yet you rejected it, you scorned it, you persecuted them all the more. We do not show people kindness for the sake of judgment. We show them kindness for the sake of the love of Christ. But it's up to the Lord in the end to decide how he will use it. Vengeance is in his hands, not in ours. And beloved, sometimes this can be a difficult, difficult road to travel. I was preaching on this very idea in chapel at my former institution. And a man came into my office afterwards. He wanted to speak with me. And he was Iraqi, and he had become a Christian. And just a few months prior, there had been a number of beheadings of Christians that he was aware of and that had been in the news. And he said, "I have difficulty, and I don't know that I could ever show anybody like that love." And tears were just streaming down his face. And so loving one's enemy can be very, very difficult. And yet I told him, I said, this is where we so much need the grace of God in Christ. Because the anger that you feel in your heart towards those sinners, those terrorists, is real. But the grace of the gospel of Christ is greater than our hatred. And we need to pray that the Lord would enable us, were we to be in their hands, to say, as Christ said to his persecutors and to his murderers, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Beloved, we live in an age that is marked by anger, by vitriol, by acts of violence. People hide behind walls of irrationality. You can see it in the press coverage where people are just so angry. They are yelling at one another and they don't want to hear what anybody else has to say. They just want to shout down the opposition. Or they want to stop up their ears so that they can't hear what anybody else has to say. They're so filled with anger. Humanly speaking, there may not be much for us to do. But in terms of the gospel, we still have an incredible weapon in our arsenal. And that's the gospel-given love of Christ. We may not be able to share words with some of the people in our lives because they are so embittered and so angry. But we have the ability to love, to show people kindness, acts of mercy. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that may be the only thing that we can do in certain circumstances, is show people love. But it will be that love that will break down those walls of anger and hatred so that we can then present the truth of the gospel to their hearts. Remember, we do not love our enemies because they are our enemies. We love them as our enemies, as those who we seek to win over so that they might become our friends. And what Paul says and what Jesus says is the only way that we win them over is through the love of God manifest in Christ as it flows out of our hearts and into our lives and to the lives of those around us, that we might turn them to Christ, that they would repent and that they would be saved. So in Paul's words, remember this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the gospel of Christ, for indeed it is powerful and mighty to save. Lord, help us not to be so forgetful that we would forget all of which you have forgiven us. For not only have you forgiven us of many, many sins, but you continue to forgive us on a moment by moment basis, not only for the sins that we commit now, but even for all of the sins for the rest of our life. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And so as your children, O Lord, we pray that you would continue to impress upon our hearts and lives the image of your Son, he who is holy, righteous, and pure. That as he extended the grace and mercy and love of the gospel to those who persecuted and even murdered him, we pray that in the same way you would help us to love our enemies. Oh, Father, help us to recognize that the gospel is the most powerful weapon that we have, that praying on behalf of those who hate us is the most important thing that we can do. But even more so, O Lord, by showing our enemies acts of love and kindness, whether it's those within the church or even those without, we pray, O Lord, that you would empower us to do that. That you would fill our hearts with compassion and mercy. That when we might have reason for righteous indignation and anger, O Lord, that you would turn our anger into righteousness, that you would turn our hatred into love, that you would transform us, O Lord, that we would care, that our hearts would be broken for the lost. In the same way that you have had mercy upon us in our salvation, we pray that you would continue to have mercy upon us for our sanctification, and that in so doing, O Lord, you would equip us to pour ourselves out sacrificially on behalf of our enemies, wherever we may find them, so that it may be said of us that the Church of Christ is a place of love, so that it may be said of us that your church, O Lord, loves all, even our enemies. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.